Well, good morning. Please open to Hebrews chapter 2, as we just read. We'll be in verses 1 through 4. As you do, I want to tell you a story. It begins with a bit of context between the years 2009-2012. I was able to go to Africa a number of times to do some pastor training in South Sudan. This was right before South Sudan was granted independence from Sudan, and right before the country redescended into civil war. It's kind of the sweet spot of peace in the midst of decades and decades of war. And since I wasn't sure how many times I'd get to go before the fighting inevitably broke out again, I wanted to do a safari on the back end. So I planned a short safari in Uganda to a place called Murchison Falls. Our resort there overlooked the Nile River. In fact, this particular section of the river has the largest concentration of Nile crocodiles in the world. In case you don't know anything about Nile crocs, they're the second largest species of crocodiles, just behind the saltwater crocs who attacked McNundy. They also happen to be quite aggressive, in contrast to the American alligator. Really large crocs out there are about 20 feet. It wasn't unusual for us to see some that were 17 to 18 feet, making our little river cruise a bit of a gamble. Adding to the danger were the hippos that lined the shore. So as we're going along, I'm just calculating this in my head. If the boat were to capsize, I have to outswim the crocs. Maybe just run along their heads like the cartoons. All the way to the shores where I'd be greeted by a herd of hippos who kill something like 500 people a year. And even if I manage to somehow make it to land, it's like a 10-mile walk back to camp through lion, leopard, black mamba territory. At one point on the boat, a German tourist rocked the boat. I don't speak German. I could tell from the tone of his friends they were shouting Deutsch obscenities at him. That's another story for another time. The relevance of the story relates to something that happened the day before we were on our little river joyride. We were watching some locals try to launch a boat. They were having trouble because it was stuck on the bank. They didn't have a trailer. They didn't have a little boat ramp or anything. So more and more guys started showing up from the local villages or whatever it might be to try to push this boat into the water. Meanwhile, a guy on the boat was trying to run the engine in reverse, but it wasn't low enough in the water to really get any momentum. So finally, they told the guy who was in the boat to get out and help push. And after 10 minutes or so of pushing, the boat finally dislodged. And the men let out a yell of relief and joy. Now, I mentioned earlier that this was at a place called Murchison Falls, just downstream from the river fall itself, which means that the river was flowing really fast. So as soon as the boat was launched, it started drifting. The only problem was that the pilot or the captain or whomever had gotten off the boat to help, thus leaving no one on the boat as it drifted down crocodile hippo-infested waters. Almost immediately, these yells of joy turned into shouts of despair as they watched the boat float further and further down the river. I don't know how they solved that little problem. Maybe someone chased it. Maybe someone jumped in the river. Maybe they're still chasing it to this day. We took off. We didn't see the conclusion. But it reminds me of our text today, the danger of drifting, the danger of disobedience and disinterest to the things of Christ. Our call is to therefore listen, to pay attention, to hear and to heed the word of God concerning his son. Let's pray for help in hearing, and we'll dive in. Ask you first to pray for yourself, that the Lord would help you to pay attention this morning, for eyes to see, for ears to hear, for a heart that would be quick to acknowledge where there is apathy, where there is indifference, where there is drifting, an encouragement for you to draw near, to hold fast. And then would you pray that for those around you as well, for us corporately? And then would you pray for me that I wouldn't get in the way of any of that, So, Father, we're grateful for an opportunity to gather under your word concerning your son. Pray that you would use it to make us look more like him, that you would use it to encourage us, to strengthen us, to cause us to press in, to press on, to hold fast, to draw near, and not to drift. We ask these things with hope and expectation in Christ's name. Amen. Look at Hebrews 2:1. It says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Now we're starting with the word therefore, which means a brief word about context is in order. The word therefore signifies a logical connection to the previous context. We're walking into the room midway through a conversation. We need to ask, what are we talking about? Because of what is written in chapter 1, therefore, we have chapter 2. Chapter 1 is the ground, the basis of chapter 2. Therefore, we need to know what was said in chapter 1. As we've been demonstrating over the past few weeks, the preeminent theme of the book of Hebrews is the preeminence of Christ. Christ is better. He's better than sin. He's better than the approval of the world. And in the context of Hebrews in particular, he's better than the Mosaic covenant and its laws and its sacrifices and its priesthood and so forth. As we've mentioned, it seems as though some Hebrew Christians were facing persecution, and thus they were feeling a temptation to apostatize, to renounce Christianity, to return back to the relative safety of the synagogue, the regulations of the Mosaic law, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the ritual purity laws, and so forth. So the book as a whole is an exhortation to hold fast, to stand firm, to remain tethered to Christ and to the sufficiency of his sacrificial priesthood, to not renounce what is superior for the sake of what is inferior. That's folly. That's absurd. The Hebrews are thinking, I'll just go back to my old life under the law. And the author says, you can't go back. Christ burned the ships. The altar is closed. The law and the sacrifices and the priesthood and the entire covenant is obsolete. We'll actually see that word obsolete used later in the book. Those things are bankrupt. They are inferior. Christ is better. And in chapter 1, the point was Christ's supremacy to the prophets and the angels, who were the mediators or the intermediaries of the Mosaic covenant. He is better than the prophets who received the word of God because he is the word of God. They spoke concerning him. He is the fulfillment. And as we saw last week, Christ is superior to the angels in various ways. He is the creator. They are created. He is eternal. They are temporal. He sits upon the throne, they serve the throne. In short, he is God, they are angels. And if that's true, if Christ is better, then we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And thus begins a nautical image that will come up a couple of times in the book. We'll see it obviously in the word drift. When you think of the word drift, you probably think of the waters. Etymologically, the Greek word means to float by. Drift. There's also possibly a nautical allusion in the call to pay attention. That phrase, pay attention, is one Greek word. It was used of a captain's responsibility in bringing a ship to port. I've never done it, but I would imagine trying to navigate a crowded ancient port in a ship without a motor would require a certain level of concentration and attentiveness. And we'll see even further usage of maritime nautical imagery in chapter 6. We'll read about our hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. So think about that contrast. What's the point of an anchor? To keep you from what? Drifting. And the thing about drifting is that it's generally slow. It often goes unnoticed. If you've ever gone to the beach, and I don't mean Galveston. I'm from around Galveston. That's not a beach. You've been to a real beach, you've played in the surf, you've experienced this. You head out maybe to the first sandbar or something, you frolic in the water for a bit, and then you turn around to head back to the beach, but your stuff is nowhere to be found. If it's in Galveston, it's because it's been stolen. but it's nowhere to be found no matter where you are, because you've slowly drifted down the shore. With every jump in the waves, inch by inch, minute by minute, you've slowly wandered away such that you're now hundreds of yards down the shoreline. And that imagery is helpful in understanding the drift that the author is warning against in Hebrews. Very few people just wake up one day and decide, you know what? I'm going to apostatize today. I'm going to renounce Christ. What do you see instead? You see slow process of deconstruction. Days turn into weeks, turn into months, turn into years of indifference and apathy. There are questions they never try to answer. There's a neglect of Scripture in the various spiritual disciplines. There's a disregard of community. And that community element is, in particular, is really instructive because the author of Hebrews will regularly exhort the church to meet together, to encourage each other, to watch over each other as though we are our brother's keepers. I have a responsibility to make sure you don't drift, not just as your elder, but as your friend, as your brother, as a co-member of this church. And you have a responsibility toward me and towards those around you. But drift typically starts so small. I'm just taking a break, you say to yourself and to others. As laxity and apathy begin to wear away your moorings until eventually you're left adrift. It's a bit like marriage, right? Divorce doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. In fact, couples often say they just drifted apart. How? Through neglect. Neglect of sex and conversation and covenant and so forth. Or take your yard, right? It's springtime, which means, at least in my yard, weeds time. You don't stumble upon the yard of the month. You don't drift into a perfectly manicured lawn. If you neglect your yard, it ends up looking more like a jungle from Jumanji than the greens of Augusta National. And that drift is natural. The effect of sin is such that nature itself is drifting. Creation was, quote, subjected to futility, according to Romans 8. Thorns and thistles are now natural because nature is fallen. And that drift plays out in every area of your life. Anything that you don't cultivate will be corrupted. Everything in your flesh, everything in culture is pulling you away from hope and joy and truth and discipline. One of my favorite quotes on this subject is by D.A. Carson. He speaks of this when he writes, "People do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated." So that's the danger: drifting, wandering, being uprooted by apathy and carelessness. As we'll see as we walk through the book, and even the next verses, this is a serious concern. This isn't like being diagnosed with a cold that will generally go away with very little effort on your part. This is like diabetes or cancer or heart disease that demands serious, immediate attention. So what attention is needed? Well, attention itself. Notice the prescription. We must pay much closer attention. Every word there is important. Notice the word must. We must pay much closer attention. That word must means must. It means this is mandatory, this is necessary, this is obligatory. If you want to avoid the danger, and trust me, you do, if you want to avoid the drift, we must pay attention. In the immortal words of Christopher Walken, "You've got a fever. The only prescription is more attention." So you've got to pay closer attention. Closer than what? Well, as we'll see in verse 2, closer attention than Israel paid to the warnings in the wilderness. Because of greater opportunity, there is therefore greater responsibility. We've seen this idea of typology in Hebrews. The author will oftentimes compare and contrast the Old Testament and the New Testament. As the New Testament is greater than the Old Testament, so the responsibilities of the New Testament or the New Covenant are greater than those of the Old Covenant. Because of greater opportunity, because of the greater covenant, there is therefore greater responsibility on our part and greater danger if we forsake it. I'm sure we've all watched a movie or listened to a book while multitasking. You're scrolling Facebook or you're paying bills or you're cleaning the house. Now imagine that after that movie or book, you had to take a test over the contents. And if you failed the test, you get fired. Or you lose your house, or you lose custody of your kids, or something profoundly serious like that. But if you ace the test, you get $1 billion. You think you'd be multitasking then? I doubt it. Bet you would pay much closer attention. That would be the argument in verse 2. Because the consequences are severe. Because Christ is better, we have a greater responsibility to hear and heed His word. We must pay closer attention. Take the analogy of marriage again. How do you preserve your marriage? You cultivate it. You pay attention to your spouse. You talk and you listen and you date. How do you cultivate your lawn? You pay attention. You notice the weeds and the leaves. You mow and you fertilize and you water and so forth. Likewise, God has said that in order to avoid spiritual drift, you have to pay attention to His word, to listen, to hear, and to heed. Look how that word pay attention, the word translated pay attention, is used in the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Same Greek word is used, Deuteronomy 11:16. Take care, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Or Psalm 66:19, but truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Jeremiah 7:24, but they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their counsels in the stubbornness of their evil hearts and went backward and not forward. Notice the responsibility involved here. God is saying, don't forget. Don't shut your ears. Don't shut your heart. Pay attention. Listen. You have a job to do. You have a responsibility. Yes, God is ultimately sovereign over all things, including your perseverance, including your hearing, but God's sovereignty doesn't negate your responsibility to do what He has said. This is important. The first command, the first responsibility mentioned in the book of Hebrews isn't make sure you tithe or stop looking at those images on the internet or clean up your language or reconcile with your spouse or evangelize your neighbor, as important as those things might be. Those aren't what first. Those aren't primary. What is primary is to listen, to hear. Because hearing is the essence of faith. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing. Hearing through the word of Christ. That seems like a pretty simple task. Just listen. What does God want from you? Just listen. In a sense, it would seem not to take much effort to listen. And yet we have a funny way of not actually paying attention. For example, last week many of us heard tornado sirens going off. I would imagine at least some, if not many of us, just ignored them. Or when you get on a plane, how many of you wait to start a movie or read a book until you've heard the safety announcement? How many of you read the fine print of your Apple contract? How many of you slow down at a yellow light? We're used to tuning things out. We're used to ignoring warnings. We're used to not listening. This is a warning we can't afford to ignore, as we'll see a little later in the book. The consequences of drifting are profound, and all you have to do is listen, pay attention. To what? To what we have heard. What's that? Well, the message about Jesus. And the overarching sort of theology of Hebrews, particularly the efficacy of his sacrifice for sins, his preeminence, his supremacy, his betterness, if that were a word. We have heard the final, we have heard the definitive word that God has spoken by his Son. And because that word is better, because Christ is better, therefore pay attention. That's the entire exhortation of the book. If I were to sum it up, that's it. 13 chapters, take you 45 minutes to read, and that's how it's boiled down in 30 seconds. Christ is better. Therefore, pay attention, listen. So how do we do that? Well, like most areas of responding to God's word, there are two sides of the coin. If you're going to listen to your wife, you probably have to stop listening to the ball game. As I was working on this sermon at my kitchen table early Thursday morning, my daughter woke up. She was the first to wake up that morning. She came to me. She wanted to tell me about the previous day since I hadn't seen her. I got home at like 10 p.m. the night before. I was right in the middle of a train of thought in writing the sermon, so I was tempted to just keep writing, pay lip service to her, just nod my head, make a little noise. We've all been there. It's possible to listen without really hearing. But I was literally working on this. I didn't want to do that. So I turned and I faced her and I listened and I engaged. But I wonder how many of us listen to God like we might listen to an announcement on a plane. In one ear, out the other. We're listening, but not really hearing. Maybe even right now, you're listening to me, but you're also scrolling on your phone, checking your email. You're thinking about lunch or the stars or Cooper Flag or work or something. In order to pay attention to one thing, we often need to stop paying attention to another. To turn toward one thing means to turn away from another. You see that with faith and repentance. Repentance is turning away from sin. Faith is turning toward God. So to start listening to God, you might have to stop listening to something else. You might have to turn off the radio or the TV or work. In order to listen, you might have to create the space to do so. But the goal isn't absolute silence. This is not Eastern mysticism. The goal is listening, hearing something, and not our own thoughts. Our response to the greatness of the Son should be devoted attention to the message about the Son. That's the principle. That's the command. No matter who you are in this room, you are commanded, pay attention, listen, hear. That's the principle. You can't get away from that. The individual practices might shift. How you apply that could be a little bit different depending on who you are. For example, to pay attention, you read the Bible every day, study it, memorize it, meditate on it, pray it, read books about it, talk to others about it, come to one of our Bible studies, prioritize monthly theological equipping, weekly services. Talk about gospel things on the way to church. Listen to sermons. Listen to good theologically rich songs. Invite some friends over to talk about Christ and the Word and the gospel. This isn't legalism. I'm not giving you a formula. I'm not saying this is the exact time you have to do it. This is the exact way that you have to do it. I'm giving you the general principle and giving you a few practices. You have a responsibility to listen, and that entails posturing yourself to hear and pay attention. Ridding yourself of distractions, filling yourself with opportunities to hear. So I'm not prescribing exactly how you pay attention, but that you pay attention. The principle is permanent, it's unchanging, but the individual practices to accomplish that are somewhat flexible depending on your individual disposition and talents. Some of you like reading the Bible, others prefer to listen to it on audio. That's fine. Some of you want to read books, others like to listen to books. Some of you want to watch a video, others like to listen to sermons or podcasts. That's fine, as long as you're listening, not neglecting, not drifting, not indifferent or apathetic. Christ's work is complete. What's necessary is first and foremost for you to pay attention to it. Let's keep going, verses 2 through 3a. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So here's the connection. Here's the comparison. Remember chapter 1. Christ is greater than the prophets and the angels. And remember the contrast of speech in verses 1 through 2 of chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And remember what we said about angels. The takeaway from what he writes about Christ's supremacy over the angels isn't that the angels are no big deal. It's precisely because they're great and glorious beings that the supremacy of Christ shines so brilliantly in contrast. If I were to argue that Jordan is even better than LeBron, or that a Glock is even better than a Sig, or that Lanes is even better than Canes, that only works if LeBron and Sigs and Canes are all good. If I were to say, hey, Jordan's a better basketball player than me, that doesn't tell you anything. The author throughout the book is using a Hebrew principle that's known as Kal Vachomer. Probably butchered the pronunciation. But it means from the lesser to the greater. In Latin, we call it an a fortiori argument, to the stronger. If something is true of the lesser thing, how much more true is it of the greater thing? We'll see this throughout the book of Hebrews. Get familiar with it. I should probably learn how to pronounce it. If the angels are great, if Christ is greater, if some idea of just how great he is. The author picks up that argument here. If the message declared by angels was reliable, you could also translate that word as legally binding or secure or valid. If the angelic message was certain, how much more certain is the word of the Son, since he himself is greater? That's the message. And remember what we talked about last week? Why he mentions the angel. In Jewish tradition, even the New Testament, the angels are involved as intermediaries. We gave a couple of passages, one of those, Galatians 3:19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. We've seen before, that's Galatians 3:16. That's Christ. He is the heir of the promises. But back to Galatians 3:19. It was put in place through angels by an intermediary. So angels are middlemen. They're intermediaries. They're neither God nor man, but they communicate the word of God to men. But Christ is both God and man, and thus a true mediator who speaks the language of both. Hebrews will emphasize this later in the book, 9:15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Hebrews 12:24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Notice he is not just a mediator. There were lots of mediators. That's what Hebrews 1 is about. In the past, God spoke through various prophets in many ways at different times. In the Old Covenant, there were lots of mediators. There were prophets and there were priests and there were angels and so forth. Christ is not a mediator. He is the mediator. 1 Timothy 2:15 says that explicitly. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The only one who is fully God and fully man is the final mediator. That means that the Pope or a priest or the Virgin Mary or angels or Joseph Smith or Muhammad or whomever else is thereby excluded in this role. Christ is the one and only mediator, and thus his mediation is of utmost importance. That's why we must pay much closer attention. And again, his argument is Kal Vachomer. Literally, that means light and heavy. It shows the light thing, and from the light thing, you can argue the heavy thing. Jesus demonstrates this method in his discussion about which is easier. To say, rise and walk, or to forgive sins. By doing the harder thing, he proves his authority to do the easier thing. If you can run a 10-minute mile, you can run a 12-minute mile. If you can bench 200, you can bench 100. If you can dodge a wrench, you can dodge a ball. If the word of angels was secure, how much more secure is the better word of the better Son? And related to that, if disobedience to the lesser word brought consequences, how much more severe the consequences of rejecting the greater word? If you would be punished for ignoring the word of an ambassador, how much more punishment for rejecting the king to his very face? Now, what those consequences entail exactly will become clearer as we move through the book. Don't get caught up on that quite yet. Sometimes I'll tell my kids, don't do that, or there will be really serious consequences because I haven't thought about what the consequences will be yet. You know how they respond? What are the consequences? What's going to happen? They want to figure out if it's worth it. 3 spankings? Yeah. 30 minutes of timeout? Might be worth it. Be like, you know, if a speeding ticket was only $1, I'd imagine you'd be more prone to speed. Might very well be worth it for you. But sometimes when my kids ask, I haven't quite worked out what the consequences will be, so I'll just say, you won't like me. You won't like it. Trust me. It's going to sting. That's kind of what the author does here. Later in the letter, he'll spell out in more detail what those consequences entail. We'll see it in Hebrews 6. We'll see it in chapter 10. I think that's where it's clearest. There's hints elsewhere. But for now, the author just warns of the danger. He says, trust me, you won't like it. He mentions, in the past there was just retribution. So therefore, there will at least be just retribution. And then he asks, how shall we escape? Escape what? He doesn't say quite yet. We'll pick up the idea again towards the end of the book in chapter 12, where we read this. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? Notice the similarities there between the argument of chapter 2 and chapter 12. There's an emphasis on speaking and paying attention versus refusing. There's a contrast between the old covenant, warning on earth, and the new covenant, warning from heaven. And in both of them, you have the word escape. The idea is escape from judgment. In chapter 2, it's called just retribution. What is that just retribution? Well, in the Mosaic covenant, there were myriad punishments. See, a lot of penalties in the law, ranging from having to make relatively small sacrifices to larger sacrifices to excommunication from the people to exile from the land to capital punishment. Each punishment was tailored to fit the crime according to a law. The law was called lex talionis. You might know it as an eye for an eye. The greater the crime, the graver the consequences. And the author's point is, if the punishment for violating the Mosaic law was severe, how much more severe is a violation of the new covenant? As we'll read in chapter 10, verses 28 through 31, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We'll get to that probably next year. Does this mean that we should cower in shame until then, fearful of divine judgment? No. In fact, we are consistently encouraged in the book to draw near to God in full confidence. But that confidence is grounded in Christ and not ourselves. And that confidence to draw near carries with it the need to confess and repent and plead Christ's merit. Hebrews is walking this line where you're encouraged to draw near as long as you're drawing near in humility, in contrition, in sorrow of your sin. But at the same time, it's warning you against drawing near if there's presumption and pride and arrogance and indifference to the things of Christ. It's walking the line. There's this theological tension there. It's interesting. Of all the books in the New Testament, it probably has the strongest exhortation to encouragement and also the strongest warnings against presumption. That's intentional. We're intended to see both sides of that coin. That's not a contradiction. That's a theological tension that we are intended to see. Remember the context. The danger that he's warning against is drifting, apostasy, falling away from Christ. That's the sin that's in view here, the renunciation of Christ and his sacrifice. Now, there are two errors to avoid here, at least two errors. First is to take this and infer that because you're struggling with some sin, you must therefore be condemned. You're subject to this kind of punishment that he talked about in chapter 10. You think, because I keep falling into the sin, therefore I must not be a Christian. In response, I want to encourage and remind you, the Bible is clear, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, this judgment that is warned about isn't for you. This isn't about a struggle with an individual sin. This is about drifting away from faith in Christ. That's the first error, an overly sensitive conscience. If that's you, you need to hear the exhortations, the encouragements to draw near. But the other error is the opposite response, that is apathy, indifference. To assume that because you aren't currently committing apostasy, that your sin is no big deal. As we'll see later in the book, sin is like concrete. It rather quickly sets if you stop stirring it by means of confession and repentance. And eventually that hardening can lead to apathy and indifference, and eventually that can lead to apostasy. So if you sin, should you be afraid of God's judgment? Should you be afraid of condemnation? No. Unless you're consistently growing bolder in that sin, you're unconcerned about that sin, you're drifting from the gospel and from community, and you're apathetic to the remedies that God has provided to mortify that sin. And remember the remedy. We must pay much closer attention. In other words, the way to really defeat sin is not to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, white-knuckled obedience. The way to mortify sin is by listening to Christ, thinking upon Christ, filling yourself with thoughts of Christ and his person and his work and his love and his grace. Let's keep going. The second half, verse 3 through verse 4. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is where many scholars get the notion Hebrews wasn't written directly by an apostle. Remember the requirement for canonicity, that's for a book to be included in the canon. There is the requirement of apostolicity, but that doesn't mean it has to be written by an apostle. Has to be written in agreement with the apostolic message and also with connection to apostolic authority. So Mark, for instance, the Gospel of Mark, Mark wasn't an apostle, but he was a traveling companion of Paul, and according to church tradition, he spent a lot of time with Peter, and he actually wrote the book based on Peter's writings. So it doesn't matter if Hebrews wasn't written by an apostle as long as it agrees with the apostolic message. So this verse is where we get the notion that Hebrews wasn't written directly by an apostle, but rather someone associated with an apostle. If you recall, the author doesn't give his name. He does mention Timothy later. There's at least some overlap with Paul's circle of influence. You see here what seems to be at least three groups. First, there are those who heard directly from the Lord. This would include the apostles. Also include a larger group. There's not just the 12. There's also the 150 and 500 people who saw Jesus' resurrected body. But the book of Acts explicitly said that a requirement for apostleship was having seen the Lord personally. Paul even goes out of his way to say he didn't learn the gospel from the apostles, but received it directly from the Lord. Whoever wrote this book, it seems like they didn't receive it directly from the Lord, but they received it instead from the apostles who received it directly from the Lord. Second, you have those who heard from those who heard, kind of like a second generation, if you will. And then you have the recipients of the book, by extension, anyone reading the book. And now we see something of the superiority of the message. You may recall from the Old Testament, due process was always required by at least two independent witnesses. And that this judicial requirement is in view is obvious from the phrase bore witness. That was a legal term used of confirming the testimony of another. As we see in John 5, even Jesus, his own authority, is confirmed by the witness of his works and also the Father's testimony. For instance, see John 5. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Even though Jesus is the Son of God, because he submits himself fully to the Mosaic law, he fulfills the entirety of the Old Testament law. He knows the Old Testament law says there must be two or three witnesses. Or John 5:36, but the testimony I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So Jesus is testifying of himself. His works are testifying of himself. The Spirit testifies of him. The Father testifies of him. And here in Hebrews, for corroborating evidence of the supremacy of Christ, we have not only Christ's word, but the apostolic word and God himself bearing witness to that word by means of signs and wonders and miracles and gifts. By the way, we see that combination, signs, wonders, miracles, a couple other places in the New Testament. For instance, Acts 2:22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. 2 Corinthians 12, which says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So these phenomena, signs and wonders and mighty works, confirm the authority of Christ, but also confirm the validity of the apostolic message, witness to Christ. But back to Hebrews, the author provides three reasons to have confidence in the word of Christ. Three reasons to believe that his word is certain, sure, valid, reliable. In fact, more valid, more certain, more sure, more reliable than that delivered by the angels and the prophets. And what are those three reasons? First, the fact that Christ himself spoke it. The superiority of the messenger demonstrates the superiority of the message. Second, that eyewitnesses confirm that message. That's what the apostles were. They were eyewitnesses. Christianity isn't based on some really elaborate telephone game over the past 2,000 years where the message has been obscured over time. We have people within a few years of Jesus' resurrection who are proclaiming the gospel, really within a few months, but historically speaking, we can prove that it was within a few years, and then writing these books within a couple of decades. So you have the second confirmation of his authority is that the eyewitnesses themselves confirmed it, and then third, God bore witness by means of signs and wonders and so forth. So what do we do with this text? We pay attention, we listen, we hear, we pray, we read, we listen to fill ourselves with truth. We preach the gospel to ourselves when we're tempted to listen to lies. Nobody lies to you more than yourself. If you're not regularly preaching to yourself, you're listening to something other than the truth, because your flesh is constantly speaking. Just speaking that which is lies. We need to remind ourselves over and over and over and over that Christ is better. He's better than the lies. He's better than the shadows. He's better than our sin. He's better than the consequences of confessing and repenting. We commit ourselves to being known in the midst of community, like truly, deeply known. So we can listen to others We prioritize the church, opportunities to gather and talk and pray and encourage and be encouraged. Can't listen when you're on the fringes. Pay attention to those things which distract us. We take action when the distraction begins to crowd out the word or begins to limit our commitment to community ministry. That could be work, that could be kids, sports, that could be hobbies, that could be school activities, whatever it might be. This is essential for all of us. As we saw earlier, we must pay much closer attention, all of us. This is especially true of those who might even now be in the process of drifting. I would imagine there's some of you in this room who've already felt a dullness creeping in over the past weeks or months or years. A degree of indifference, a degree of apathy, some doubt, some despair. How much more important is it for you to hear the warning, to beware the danger of drifting out of earshot? Beware of drifting so far you can no longer hear what's true. You can't hear the voice of friends calling you back to community and truth. You can't hear the word of God proclaimed to call you back. If that's you, if you realize that you are or think you could be drifting, let me encourage you. Throw a line to the shore, shoot a flare up into the sky, call for help. Reach out to a friend or one of our pastors and say, I need help, I've grown. Or I'm growing cold and calloused and apathetic and indifferent. I'm struggling with this pattern of sin. I'm wrestling with doubts. I'm depressed. Whatever it might be, don't be apathetic about your apathy. Don't be indifferent to the drift. If Christ is better, and I assure you He is, pay attention, hear. We'll see that over and over in the next few weeks. For now, let's pray. I don't think I have communion. Someone mind running it up for me, please? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to hear. Reminded of what we'll get to here in a few weeks, where your word says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Every one of us, at least with the outward hearing, has heard the word. I pray that our hearts would be receptive to it. That would not be like seed that is snatched away by the enemy, or seed that doesn't produce roots and eventually is choked out by the world or persecution or whatever it might be, but it might be like seed that goes down deep, makes deep roots, and thus bears a multitude of fruit. It's nothing that I can accomplish, nothing that we in and of our own strength can accomplish, but you can by your grace and mercy and the sovereignty of your Spirit. So we ask with hope and expectation for these things in Christ's name. Amen.